bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptist. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Reiner, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Reiner. Today, we begin a two-part study on one of the most quoted verses in Scripture relating to the sovereignty of God, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. The confession here by King Nebuchadnezzar focuses on God's sovereignty in two specific ways. First of all, it relates to the praise of God, and secondly, to the acknowledging of various features about God's sovereignty. With that, we invite you to join with us for today's study. This evening, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture. I direct your attention to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And there I'd like to read from the fourth chapter, verses 34 and 35. Once again, we'll be reading from the Old Testament book of Daniel's prophecy, the fourth chapter, verses 34 and 35. As we focus our thoughts this evening on the subject of the sovereignty of God, more specifically, responding to the sovereignty of God. When it comes to the attributes of God, there are those attributes for various reasons that we are naturally attracted to. There are those attributes that hold something special to us, and we would never want God to be any different from what those attributes represent. But also, there are certain attributes that we say we appreciate, that we say are important to us, but then there are times when we would like to turn off the switch and remove that attribute somewhat from God. And I would dare to say that probably one of the most fundamental attributes of that particular mentality would be the sovereignty of God. And I say that for the simple reason that when it comes to God's sovereignty, no doubt there are times we find great comfort in the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. And yet there are times when it absolutely terrorizes us. It causes us great anguish for a variety of reasons, but sometimes simply because of our own frailty and our own sinfulness. And this comes into play in the life of this particular man, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a tremendous king within this time period. He reaches great notoriety of power. He has a tremendous influence on world affairs simply by the position that he holds. And one of the great things that comes into play here is the assessment of his own self as a ruling monarch in comparison to the sovereignty of God, who is the King of Kings and the one who is truly on the throne. There is a certain deception that comes into play as we think about the enemies of sovereignty that are clearly illustrated in verse 30. I won't read that particular verse, but if you care to notice it, there is the delusion of self-sufficiency, the delusion of self-power, and the delusion of self-glory. It is this combination that really develops into what happens in this particular passage. And in a synopsis form, let us just simply say that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. No one in his entourage is able to interpret the dream for him, so he sends for Daniel. Daniel comes on the scene and in a certain sense is rather fearful, not for his own self, but for the sake of the king because of the interpretation that is given. And the dream has to do ultimately with the fact that because of the pride and the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, he is going to be cursed. He is quite literally going to lose his mind, and he is going to be reduced in mentality and actions as nothing more than the wild beast of the field. And this is going to go on for 7 years. Now, somehow, I can't explain how, but evidently through this encounter, this condemnation, what he is going to face, he is going to learn something of the majesty and the glory of God when it comes to true sovereignty. And he will respond accordingly as he suffers from the mighty hand of God. Now, according to verse 30, as he begins to contemplate his greatness, almost immediately he hears a message that what has been prophesied 12 months earlier is now going to find its fruition, and it actually happens. And so after this process of 7 years as a wild beast, he comes to his senses and he makes this astounding confession. Read with me from Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. By inspiration of Scripture, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can restrain or stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Now, to understand these words, again, we have to really empathize with the context. Here is a tremendous man by all accounts, a great man militarily, a great man when it comes to ruling. He has a vast kingdom. He has, as close as possible, absolute power in human terms. He has great wealth, great notoriety. And the bottom line is that it all goes to his head. And he absolutely believes that everything that he has is a result of his own power, and it is there for his own glory. And God comes on the scene and absolutely contradicts everything that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, believes. And in light of what he experienced, he utters this tremendous confession about the sovereignty of God. Now, I know that a lot of us perhaps may find it difficult to put ourselves in those shoes simply because we don't have that kind of power, that kind of wealth, or that kind of notoriety. But the problem is that we still have a lot of what we might call control freaks. How many of you would identify with that particular label? Now, some of us are, but we don't want to go out and say that. But a lot of us are control freaks simply in the sense that if we cannot control something, we literally go berserk. Somehow we think, how in the world am I going to get this done? And if you notice, a lot of our sentences are filled with the single term, I, or me, or how it relates to me. We have a lot of control freaks. Not only that, but we also have a lot of people who believe that they are the captains and masters of their own destinies. But all of this, in principle, lies exactly with the confession that is made by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's confession focuses on the sovereignty of God, specifically his response to sovereignty demonstrated. And there are two particular points that we're going to look at. First of all, responding to the sovereignty of God as it leads to the praise of God. And then secondly, as it leads to the acknowledgement of various features about God and his control. Now, the first thing that I want us to note is the meaning of sovereignty. What do we mean whenever we use that terminology? Know that a lot of you have heard that most of your lives. Now, sometimes we become a little spoiled into thinking that a lot of people know and embrace the sovereignty of God, but that's not necessarily the case. There are a lot of people who say they believe in God's sovereignty, but as you begin to discuss the issue, what they really mean is a limited sovereignty, which is actually an oxymoron in many cases when you think about God and his relationship to the created order. They believe that God is absolutely sovereign up to a point, and that point is cut off quite often by the puny will of humanity. God can only go so far before mankind interrupts that awesome power in whatever way. God becomes powerless to do his desire. But I'm here to tell you, I find no sovereignty such as that. I find no sovereignty that is limited in any respect whatsoever. What I find throughout the Word of God is a testimony of sovereignty that is absolute in every sense of the term. But again, what is meant by sovereignty? Simply, it has to do with authority or rule in the sense of excellence, power, and total independence. It is the quality of having absolute supremacy, independency, and authority over everything outside of ourselves. Now, when you begin to think about sovereignty in those terms, no one comes even remotely close to saying that they are sovereign. Historically, the term sovereign was used to describe the monarchy, those that were the kings and queens or the barons or whatever term you might want to use. They had a limited sovereignty in many ways, but primarily in geographical reaches. But when it comes to the sovereignty of God, he is not limited in any respect whatsoever. Now, sovereignty has to do with three main things. There are three main features of sovereignty. First of all, there is power. To have sovereignty in any sense, you have to have power. Secondly, there is authority. True sovereignty rests upon a recognized authority. And then finally, there is what we call governance, or the ability to rule. Now, when it comes to God, God has absolute power. When it comes to God, he has absolute authority. In other words, he not only has the ability to rule, but he has the right to rule because he is the divine creator of everything that exists in the created order. And not only that, he also has governance or rule in the sense that he actually reigns. God has not left his throne in any respect whatsoever since creation. Our God continues to reign, and he continues to work all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, as we take these ideas, let's put them together theologically. And one of the best definitions of the sovereignty of God that I have found comes from a particular writer when he says, "The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign in principle, he is sovereign in practice. Now, in this passage, as I noted, there are two main divisions in the confession given by Nebuchadnezzar. The first, in responding to God's sovereignty, is that it leads to the praise of God. When sovereignty is rightly understood, we cannot help but stand in awe, not only of the majesty, but also the power and the wisdom of God in that sovereignty. Now, let me stop here and say that I'll be the first one to admit, I don't always understand the things that transpire under God's sovereignty. We can think back not too long ago about the tragedy that happened in Connecticut when children are mowed down by someone who is evil. And quite often, during these types of tragedies, people who are unbelievers quite often speak up against Christianity and say, oh yeah, here's your God. Here's the God that you claim to worship that is all-loving or all-powerful. And they say, if he's all-loving but not all-powerful, what kind of God is that? And if he is all-powerful but not all-loving, how can things like this happen? And how can you worship something like that that seems to be defective? All I can say is that God, when you take into account the entire testimony of Scripture, is loving, he is compassionate, he is gracious, he is merciful, he is also holy and righteous, and that whatever God does, whatever happens as a part of his divine decree, and just because we don't understand it, doesn't mean that what has happened is not right in the eyes of God. Because God can take tragedy and turn them into triumph. He can take our weaknesses, even our sins, and redeem them by his grace and do awesome things. Now in this, we come to the first major point of response, and that is it leads to the praise of God. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar begins. He says, I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Now, there are two things I want us to notice specifically, and that is how God is addressed. He is addressed as the one who is Most High. And I think to really appreciate that, we have to understand, again, the context, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, who was the reigning monarch of the time. And yet in his eyes, he now understands that he's not the one that really has all the power, but God is the one who is Most High. There is nothing or no one that can stand above God. And not only that, but this God is one who lives forever. You know, one of the things about people that tend to be consumed with power, with notoriety, those that want fame, those that want attention, is the fact that if they could have one thing, most of them would probably want to continue to live forever in that glory. They would forever want to be the focus of the attention. But the thing is that we don't live forever in this life. Our life is marked by a beginning, and it will be marked by an end as it relates to time. Sometimes people go to great lengths. We see this historically by trying to ensure what some have called their legacy. Look at the great pyramids of Egypt. Look at the historical books that we have before us now. Great men and women and the things that they accomplished, they are still passed down. People, they live for that. They breathe that. But when it comes to God, He is the only one that has true eternal life in Himself. The eternal life that we receive, either in heaven or in hell, is a derivative from the fact that God is the one who lives forever. Now, the next thing I want you to note is the terms that He uses. There is the term blessed, praised, and honored. The term bless can mean to kneel. So there is a sense of reverence. You know, there's a lot that's been said about kneeling in the presence of others, that the President of the United States or the United States flag should bow to no one or to no thing. There is a sense of pride when it comes to that kind of power as an individual, as he represents a nation or the flag, a people that are proud and free and who attempt to live in a certain way. But here the idea of bless has more to do with reverence of kneeling in the presence of true greatness. The idea of praise, it incorporates what we usually associate with praise, that is adoration or laud or adulation, speaking words, great words about the object of our praise. And then there is honor, which means to glorify in the sense of giving thanks and recognition of the one that we are truly focusing on. Now let me say that fundamentally, for us as believers, this kind of response should be foundational for any child of God, for any person that believes the truth and the integrity of Scripture. When we think about God in all of the glorious attributes, specifically here, His absolute sovereignty, His power, that we should be exactly like Nebuchadnezzar. Quite literally, we should fall to our faces and we should utter the recognition that our awesome God is to be reverenced. He is the one that is to be adored. Our words can't even begin to come close to describe the majesty of His being and His love and mercy to us. And that we're to glorify Him by giving Him thanks, by recognizing Him for what He is as revealed in Scripture. You know, some time ago I made the observation that I came across a particular article, and I've shared this with you in the past, where Dr. James Boyce, a pastor of historic 10th Presbyterian Church, was asked after a conference what he thought the greatest need of the church today was. And his response, after some consideration, he felt that the greatest need was for Christians to get a better understanding of who God really is. And I would dare to say that that's probably a great need, not only here, but throughout the body of Christ, is return to the basics, to return to the fundamentals of having a biblical understanding of who just God really is. Because if our view of God is defective, you can rest assured that defectiveness is going to find its fruition in our lives. You know, there's an old expression, well begun is half done. It's the idea that your starting point, how you start, will go a long way in dictating where you eventually wind up. If you start well with a biblical understanding of God, then your journey is going to be much easier in the long term. Now, the second major part has to do with the acknowledgement of this sovereignty as it relates to various features about God and His works. And there are four things, and we're going to go through these very quickly. But responding to sovereignty leads to the acknowledgement, first of all, of the everlasting nature of God's sovereignty. It leads to the acknowledgement of the power of God's sovereignty. It leads to the acknowledgement of the extent of God's sovereignty. And then finally, it leads to the acknowledgement of the resoluteness or the steadfastness of God's sovereignty. First of all, it leads to the everlasting nature of God's sovereignty that we acknowledge. Notice as Nebuchadnezzar continues on, he says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, it almost seems like he's saying the same thing, but there is a tiny difference in nuance. When it states that His dominion is an everlasting dominion, basically what is at stake here is that the empire of God's domain, the extent of that is everlasting. That is, it is eternal in nature. We could say it has no beginning and it has no ending. One of the things about human kingdoms is that they always, always have a beginning, and they always have a what? They always have an ending. During the height of the Roman Empire, if you would have gone to some of the great leaders and told them, perhaps in so many years, that this kingdom is literally going to be destroyed, you're going to have invaders from the north, they would have looked at you as if you were absolutely berserk. Today, when we think about America, there are those who say America can't fall. She's too great to fall. If God has not spared many great nations in the past, great empires, who are we to think that we're going to be any different in escaping the judgment of God? Human kingdoms, they rise, they fall. That's the cycle that we see littered throughout history. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, it is forever. The flip side is His kingdom is from generation to generation. That is, the reign of God is not marked by the boundaries of human existence. Sometimes when we think about great emperors, great presidents, or great kings and queens, their reign is always marked by, again, a beginning and an ending as it relates to human generation. People rise up for a period of time, they fall from the scene. There are people who once had a great notoriety, and where are they now? Many of us have no idea who has ever existed. Great people, but yet for a moment they were great in some people's eyes, but where are they now? The thing here is that God's kingdom is not limited. God's kingdom is not cut off by human existence.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's holy word, to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His Lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.